Well, good morning, everyone, and it's nice to be with you again. The year has passed. Do you ever say where the year's gone? It's interesting, when I was in Bible school in Kendley in Surrey with Donald G, he was my principal at the time, and I had a young lady back home, and the time went so slow. You know, the time just dragged on and on. When am I going to go back home to see my lovely Sheila? And now I look back, and there are what? Oh dear, dear, dear! How many years? 50 odd years have gone by since then. I don't know where the years have gone. No. However, let's use the time. I was not well back some years ago. Unfortunately, I was running a bit run down. I went to the doctors, and unfortunately, he gave me tablets. Be careful when you take tablets, won't you, off the doctor, because they blew my brain. And I was ill for about 6 or 9 months. Couldn't minister the word of God. Couldn't do a thing. I was just ruined. And I thought, will I ever serve the Lord again? And when I came back, thank God the Lord has helped me since then. When I came back, I said to the people, because I was still the pastor in the church then, use the time you have to serve the Lord. You never know when you lose the opportunity. And by the grace of God, that's what I want to do. For the days, that months, years, whatever the Lord will give me, I want to serve him. Well, will you turn, please, to the second book of Kings. The second book of Kings. And chapter 2. I hope I don't push these things off the side, yeah? But I think they'll be all right. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, because the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what may I do for you before I am taken away from you." Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen upon him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men. They searched for 3 days, but they did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" May God bless the reading of his holy word. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? A question, I think, that is as relevant today as it was 2,800 years ago when Elisha asked it. Throughout 2,000 years of church history, God's people have asked the same question, and God has been pleased to hear his people's cry and to reveal himself. The need today for us to cry on God with this question is because with the rise of so many religions, especially Islam, but in India, Hinduism, and in the West, materialism and atheism, many in the world are saying to the church, "Where is your God?" Elisha's cry was out of a deep sense of need. May God give us today that same sense of need for God to reveal himself to us in grace and in power. Now I want to deal with my text. It would be better if they were there, I think. Yeah, safer. Thank you very much. I like room to work. I want to deal with this text today in two ways. This morning, I want to ask, what does Elisha mean when he addresses God as the Lord God of Elijah. Then, God willing, this evening, seek to answer that question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? So, what does Elisha mean by calling God the Lord God of Elijah? Elijah has been taken to heaven in a chariot and horses of fire. Elisha is left feeling his need of God because he has been chosen by God to take forward the purpose of God for Israel, God's people. The task is an onerous one, and Elisha is feeling the weight of it, having to bring the word of the Lord to the nation, to challenge sin, and to call the nation back to God and to true worship. At this time, Israel is being led away from the pure worship of Jehovah to Baal worship, which embraced worship of many gods and involved people in sexual immorality and perversion. The high places, that is the altars to Baal, were still being used on the mountains and the hills. And also there was a succession of ungodly kings, and people still followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, it says, who made Israel to sin. You remember with the golden calves, who were still at Dan and Bethel, telling the people that these are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. Elijah had boldly challenged both kings and people to repent and returned to God and had demonstrated God's power, calling down fire from heaven, as you will recall on Mount Carmel. But now Elijah has been taken bodily into heaven. We believe that, don't we? One of only two men in the Bible to experience this miracle, apart from our Lord Jesus. Enoch being the other man, and of course both are types of the rapture of the church at the coming of the Lord Jesus. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, he will bring those who have gone, and we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. What a glorious hope, what a glorious prospect. And they are two types, Enoch and Elijah, of that glorious rapture. However, this is the burden Elisha is feeling. He must continue the great work of Elijah. Note that he cries to Elijah as he's being taken from him to heaven, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elisha realized that the protection and the victories of God's people were not down to Israel's armies alone, but were dependent on Elijah's contact with God, his faith in God's power. And so he cries, what are we going to do? We've got the armies, but how are we going to have the victory without you and your contact with God? Israel's survival as a nation in a hostile world also depended upon the faithful and authoritative declaration of the word of God, which Elijah had ministered during his ministry. Has anything changed in God's purpose? This has not changed for the continuing blessing and sanctifying and survival of the local church. You may remember that the Apostle Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, when he calls the elders of Ephesus, and he calls them, he wants to have his last face-to-face word with them. And in Acts chapter 20, he says this to them. He says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I have lived among you, serving the Lord with humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, and so on. Then he goes on to say this. He says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, everyone, night and day, with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Nothing has changed, friends. God's way of bringing his purposes to pass within a local church, within the believer's life, is through the authoritative declaration of the word of God, the whole counsel of God. So what Elisha is saying, how shall we manage without Elijah? But there is an important lesson here for us. God is a God of continuity. Elisha is not called to do something new, but to continue the work of Elijah. The Church of Jesus Christ in every generation is chosen and called by God to continue all things that Jesus began both to do and to teach, which the apostles did. The apostles laid the foundation for this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded for us in the New Testament. We have it in Hebrews. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The apostles laid the foundation. In fact, they were the foundation, because they were the first stones to be laid in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. But not only they were historically, because they were the first, but spiritually they were the foundation, because they laid the foundation of doctrinal truth for the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's upon that foundation that the Church of Jesus Christ is being built. And so the church in every generation has to build upon that foundation. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, he says this: "According to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds upon it." There's the emphasis. Take heed how you build upon. There's nothing wrong with the foundation, but there may be a lot wrong with how you build upon it. And that's why he goes on to say, he said, "Some build with gold and silver, precious stone." That is, they build those things which are divine and true and of God and lasting. But others, he said, they build upon that wonderful foundation with wood, hay, and stubble or straw. And he said, that will be burned. Mercifully, he says, even though they preach such things and they build with such things, he said, they will be burned, but they will be saved so as by fire. God will in mercy burn what they've done, but they will be saved. It's the mercy of God, isn't it? The mercy of God. Oh, how careful we need to be that after a lifetime of service, that what we have done, what we have built, is only wood, hay, and stubble. God grant that it may be gold and silver and precious stone, the real thing. We have been often told, and I find it especially over the last 20 years, that God is doing a new thing. Well, let's be very careful when we hear this, because really the new thing has already been done by God in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The establishing of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. The law written in the heart of those who are born again, new birth. We are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. God in Christ, Ephesians 2, creating of Jew and Gentile one new man. So making peace. If you like, not a new man, the word there is new humanity. There's a new humanity in existence in the world. Who are they? They are the sons of God, children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this being brought about by the new message, that is the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of Christ. And the task of every generation is to take forward this unchanging purpose of God. So let's be very careful when we're asked to follow some new thing. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, he said that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus Christ is God's last word in the last days. The writer of Hebrews saw that previous generations to him had lived and ministered by the truth that Jesus Christ is unchanging. And therefore he exhorts his readers and us to do exactly the same. You'll notice that in Hebrews chapter 13, he said, remember, that's in verse 7, remember those who rule over you. He is particularly speaking of those who may have passed away now. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their faith or conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, because God is a God of continuity. God does not change. He's the unchanging one. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus is the unchanging one as well. Thou, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. They shall all perish, but thou remainest. Thy years never fail. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus. It sounds as if it's speaking about God. Well, of course it is God, because he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is unchanging. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, he said, those who ministered to us in the past, he said, they preached and lived according to this principle, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which teaches us that God's person, Christ, is irreplaceable. God's purpose is unaltered: salvation, sanctification, and glory. God's power is unfailing. What is it? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. God's means of fulfilling his purpose remains unchangeable. It is the preached word of God. And Elisha clearly acknowledges this same principle. Therefore, he must continue the work of Elijah. And therefore, he prays that God would reveal himself to him as the Lord God of Elijah. So what does Elisha mean when he addresses God in this way? What is it that we need to know and to experience of God today? I want to just bring three things to you on this matter. The first is this: the God of Elijah is the God who is able to make his people bold to speak his word. Bold to speak his word. Can I say to you, friends, the most important thing that we can do as God's people is to speak his word. There is nothing more important than that. Now, I know we have to live, we have good works to do, and that's right. But I want to say this, friends, the greatest thing is to declare the mind and the purpose of God, the will of God revealed in Holy Scripture. And God, the God of Elijah, is a God who's able to strengthen his people, to enable them to speak the word of God. And God needed to do this for Elijah. Do you want to see Elijah as he is in himself? Then go back to 1 Kings. Go back to verse chapter 19. And there you find Elijah. Where is he? This great preacher, this fearless man of God, where is he? He sat under a juniper tree. Because that is Elijah in himself. He's weak and he's fearful. Not uncommon among God's people. For the fear of man brings a snare, doesn't it? And how many of us have been ensnared at times by the fear of people? Isn't it true that too often we've failed to speak for the Lord, to do what the Lord wants us to do? Why have we failed to do it? Because we've been afraid. We've been afraid of people. But can I say, friends, isn't this the crisis in Britain today? The pressure is on us not to speak the word of God. Not to preach, as Paul said that he had done, the whole counsel of God. I tell you this, friends, men of earlier generation would not be silenced. They would not be silenced, nor would they compromise their message. Speaking with my Mark at the breakfast table. And if there's a man I really feel sorry for in Britain today, it's Archbishop Welby. I believe he was a good man. I believe he is a saved man. But I believe he's a man that's come under pressure from society to be politically correct and to embrace and endorse what society embraces and endorses. And sadly, he, under the pressure he's going along with, I pray for him regularly that God would have mercy, would God help him, strengthen him to be able to stand for the word of God for truth. Of course, we're not the only ones that have lacked boldness, and neither was Elijah. You remember Moses? When God spoke to him and commissioned him to go down into Egypt and to rescue his people, then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not an eloquent man, neither before nor since you have spoken to me. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Jeremiah, remember the Lord called him? Jeremiah chapter 1. When the Lord commissioned him and called him, he said, "Then said I, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm youth. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And both Moses and Jeremiah became bold in preaching the word of God. God lifted them out of their natural fearfulness and made them mighty in the declaration of the word of the Lord. Can God do this for you? Do you want God to do it for you? God did it for Elijah, but he also did it for Elisha. Now, the ministries of the Holy Spirit are many in Scripture. However, what we as Pentecostals know as the baptism with the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, was to give power to speak. Power to speak. Power to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God knows our weakness. He knows our fearfulness. And that's why he's granted this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we might be energized, empowered, emboldened to speak the word of the Lord. Because I said earlier, the greatest thing you can do, friend, is to speak for God. Speak the word of the Lord. Who is the Lord God of Elijah? The God who can make fearful, timid people bold to speak for him. And can I say this again, friend? That this is vital, because what is God's instrument of change in a person's life? What is it? It is the word of God. That's his instrument of change. And so the word of God needs to be declared boldly and clearly and fully. The second thing I think that Elisha has in mind, actually, when he says, "Who is the Lord?" or when we ask the question, "Who is the Lord God of Elijah?" He is God who demands the undivided hearts of his people. Well, of course, this was the message of Carmel, wasn't it? When Elijah was on Mount Carmel there, it wasn't that Israel weren't serving God at all, but they were serving Baal as well as Jehovah, resulting in a mixed worship. Elijah under God made it clear that God will not tolerate his people having divided hearts, halting between two opinions. The Hebrew actually means, have you ever seen people and they're not certain what to do? They're on one foot a minute, they're on another foot, then they're like this, because they don't know where they are. The Lord says, "I don't want you like that. I want you to know where you are. I want your hearts to be fixed upon me." And Israel's mixed worship actually rendered their worship of God impure. sinful, in fact, and totally unacceptable to God. Thus Elijah's cry to Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And God confirmed that challenge by sending his fire only upon the biblically constructed altar of the Lord. Now it is interesting that in Judges 6, Gideon, he's been called by the Lord. Well, there's another one who was frightened to death, wasn't he? He was frightened to death. And yet the Lord enabled him. I don't know whether he really got over his fears, but somehow or other he worked through them. You have a look at his fears, and I think he had about 8 altogether. How many have you got? I won't tell you how many I've got. But in Judges 6 and verse 24, you see, Gideon's first task when he was called of God was to destroy the altar of Baal that his father had erected, and in its place to build an altar to the Lord your God. And notice this, in the proper arrangement, or in an orderly manner, or as the Living Bible says, laying the stones carefully. In other words, as directed by the word of God, teaching Israel and us today that our worship of God must be carefully considered. And also that it must not be dressed up with anything that smacks of the world. Notice what Moses makes clear in Deuteronomy chapter 16. "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates." In other words, he said, the Lord said, "No, you don't dress up the altar. You build it as I instruct you and nothing more. Don't add anything to it. Don't dress it up. Leave it there plain and simple as I have told you." Well, what is the message for us today? Worship of God must be pure, and a pure spiritual activity. Jesus made that plain to the woman at the well, didn't he? She said, "Oh, our fathers worship in this mountain. You say in Jerusalem." Jesus said, "Forget the two of them. Forget Jerusalem." That must have been something for the one of Samaria. "Forget Jerusalem." Yes, he said, "And forget Samaria." "Forget it," he said. God is seeking people, the true worshippers, who will worship him, not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, not in Newbridge, not in where I live. I don't know where you come from. Oh dear, I'm concerned where you may come from, but the Lord help you anyway. But in spirit and in truth, that's what God is doing. That's true worship, in spirit and in truth. You see, there's always been this temptation within the church to mix up the worship of God with other things. The Jewish believers in the early church tried to mix the pure worship of God with aspects of Judaism. Paul says in Philippians 3, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So what Paul is saying is that the flesh can get into your worship and render it impure, sinful, unacceptable to God. How careful we have to be. We have to consider it carefully. In fact, the same idea was raised on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember after the Lord was transfigured in glory before them, that eternal, majestic glory of eternity came upon the physical body of Christ? Peter just didn't know what to say, did he? You'd better if he shut up. But he didn't know what to say. So he said, "Lord," he said, because Elijah and Moses were there. Well, he said, "Lord, what an amazing thing. Let's build 3 shrines." That's what it means. One for you, we'll put you first, but let's have one for Elijah and one for Moses. And immediately a cloud descended and blotted out the picture, and a voice thundered from heaven. This is my beloved son. Hear him. You don't mix him with anybody else. Even the great men of history, don't mix him with this. He's Christ alone. If there is a prayer, I think, that we all need to pray today, it is that God would make clear to us, what is the world? What is the flesh? We need to understand this in relation to our personal lives, but also in relation to our worship and how we function as church. What is the world that we are not to love? That love which is contrary to the love of God. Now, the world of Bible times was littered, of course, with idols. In our Western society, our idols are different, aren't they? What are they? Pleasure, possessions, pursuits, love of ease. Aren't these the idols of our Western modern society? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31, and those who use the world and not misusing it or abusing it, for the form or the fashion or the schema is the Greek word of this world, is passing away, is passing away. The misuse of the world, friend, is for us to be too taken up by time, interest, desire for the material, sensual world. And it is in danger, or it is us being in danger of loving the world and robbing God of the wholeness of our hearts and our worship. Psalm 86, the psalmist said, unite my heart to fear your name. The fashion of this world, the Greek schema, means the manner or life of the way of the world. And therefore we must be careful in our lives not to follow the manner, the schema of the world, but also true in our worship and in our churches, that we do not follow the fashion of the world, because he says the fashion of this world is passing away, is passing away. We need to seek God not only for what we are to do in church, but also how we are to do it. Elisha is called to preach against mixed worship. Okay. What time do we finish?
We
need to finish?
No, you're fine. You're good for 5 hours.
Have I got...
Sorry, quarter to. So we've got another...
Can you manage 10 minutes?
Yeah.
All right, I'll give you my last point then. Sorry. Who is the Lord God? And when I was preparing, I felt the Lord laid this on my heart, so I want to share it. I want to share it. Who is the Lord God of Elijah? He is the God who reaches down to his servants when they are in the depths of despair and depression and failure, and restores and he renews them. Well, you have it, don't you? There in 1 Kings 19. When Elijah has done an amazing work there on Mount Carmel. He has sought to bring the nation back to God and to true worship. And now Jezebel says, you've had it, son. You are for the chop. I'm going to kill you. And he reverts to his old self. And he runs away. And he runs and he runs until he's absolutely worn out. And he falls asleep under a juniper tree. And it's when Elijah is in the depths of darkness and despair, feeling a failure and that he's finished for, he tells the Lord, I would be better off dead. And God, what does he say? He sends an angel with food and water. And then he says, eat and drink and have another lie down. And he eats and he drinks and there's another lie down and he sleeps. And then the Lord wakes him up. He says, now eat again and drink again. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to continue his ministry. It is encouraging to know that God knows our frame and that he remembers that we are dust. and that Christ our High Priest is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that is, our limitations because of the fall and because of our humanness. I remember many years ago a preacher who I had the greatest respect for commenting on Elijah's experience in 1 Kings 19. And he said that because Elijah was virtually offering his resignation from his prophetic ministry to God, that God accepted it. And he based that on the fact that the Lord said to him, go and anoint Jehu as king of Israel, Ben-Hadad as king of Assyria, and anoint Elisha in your stead. I believed that interpretation for many, many years until I did my own research. Always good to research the Bible for yourself. Read others, but make up your own mind. And I believe that interpretation, say, until I did my own research into the rest of Elijah's life after that incident. And what is recorded of the rest of Elijah's life does not bear that interpretation. Notice what happened after this incident. We have considered the first one, and that is that the angel was sent by God to feed him, to restore him, to strengthen him physically. And he was able to go on. What grace, what mercy. Secondly, scripture records that Elijah continued his ministry for many years after this, and estimates range from 20 to 40 years. I think 40 is a bit too far, but it could well have been another 20 years. Well, that's a long time to serve your notice, isn't it? 20 years. Then his recorded ministry includes teaching at the school of the prophets at Bethel and Jericho, which he had set up, to challenge Ahab concerning Naboth's vineyard and telling of God's judgment on Jezebel and Ahab and his family, writing a letter to Ahaziah, king of Judah, son of Jehoshaphat, warning him of God's judgment for following the sins of the house of Ahab, king of Israel. And instead of God killing him off, God sent a chariot of fire and horses and transported him physically to heaven. So I can't accept the interpretation that my dear brother of many years ago made. That isn't the God of Elijah. The God of Elijah is a God who cares for you when you're struggling, when you're down at your lowest, and he's there to pick you up and to help you on. And I take time to spell this out because if any of you are involved, and I'm sure you are, involved in the service of God, there probably have been times, are now or will be in the future times, when you will feel like Elijah under the juniper tree, and you can feel that God has finished with you. But who is the Lord God of Elijah? He is the God who reaches down to his servants when they're in the depths of despair and discouragement and failure, and he lifts them up. In Numbers 11, Moses felt he could not bear the burden of God's people, Israel, anymore. He said, Lord, if this is how you're going to treat me, if this is what your service is all about, kill me now. But God didn't kill him. He served God for 38 years after that. In John 21, wonderful chapter, after the resurrection. There the disciples, Peter said, I'm going fishing. I don't know where I am. Well, he thought he'd blown it, didn't he? He denied the Lord. He said, I'm going fishing. I just don't know what to do with it. Rock bottom. But what is the Lord's response? Almost exactly the same as that with Elijah. He stands on the shore. Children, have you got any food? No, we haven't. We've toiled all night and caught nothing. Come on. Come and have breakfast. Come and dine. The master's calling. Do you used to sing that chorus? Yes. Come and dine, he says. And so he feeds them. He restores them physically. And then he says, Peter, come on, let's go for a little walk. Now, he said, you're not finished with. I just want to know one thing. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Okay, he said. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He recommissions him. And I want to tell you, friend, this morning, you may be struggling, you may have struggled. God hasn't finished with you yet. He will strengthen you to go on serving him. Now, if you are used of God to boldly preach the word of God without compromise, as Elijah, if you are determined to serve God with an undivided heart in your ministry, earnestly calling God's people to choose today whom they will serve, then know this, you will be the target of the enemy. He will target you through people, as Jezebel attacked Elijah. He will attack you spiritually in your own mind, feelings, as Elijah under the juniper tree. It is at such times that you need to know who the God of Elijah is. He's the God who waits to pour his grace into your life and to strengthen you to finish the work which the Lord has given you to do. Amen.